it easier for us to get along. All right. All right. Yes. We'll be in, if you want to open your Bibles, we'll be in Genesis 3. I don't have slides. And I'll be referencing verses from the English Standard Version translation, but if you got another translation, you can just follow along, or if you got one of the apps, you can find it. Let me pray. Father, we, God, are a strange people. God, gathering together, Lord, for an ancient tradition. God, that's been around for thousands of years. To hear us discuss history, events that happened 2,000 years ago and much older, back all the way to the beginning. And what makes us stranger is that we believe these are true. God, and maybe not all of us believe these are true. The Bible is full of strange and unusual things. And there is some of it that maybe without the Holy Spirit, we might be able to assent to. We might be able to agree with. We say this seems to fit in line with what I was raised on or what I've heard in other religions. But there are certainly things that are spoken about in the Bible that take an extraordinary amount of faith to believe. And even the things that we might say, okay, that might be true, for us to value those things, for us to delight in those things, for us to respond in passion to those things, that is something that is only possible by the work of your Spirit. So God, our ears and my mouth, God, are only the things that are happening on the surface. God, what has to happen underneath is something that only happens by your grace and your power. And I pray you'd send it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start in the book of Revelation. You don't need to turn there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So last week, we were in Genesis chapter 3, and we learned about the temptation, about how this snake, this serpent, came and tempted Eve and offered her this fruit so that she might know good and evil. And then we learned a little bit about what happened with Eve and Adam and that God's response to that. And one of the things that he said was, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And the whole time, if you're not familiar with Christianity, you think this is a very mythological sounding passage. Because there's this serpent who talks, and he's talking to the woman and offering her some fruit, and then they sin and disobey God, and God responds, and it's not explicitly said who this snake is. And so when you just read it, you go, who is this person? This just seems like a fable or a morality tale. And you have to get all the way to the New Testament, and then you read about this other thing that's happening. This war that arose in heaven. This dragon who is the serpent, who is the devil, who is Satan. So in Christianity, those things are all the same. The serpent, the snake, devil, Satan. And I don't know for sure. I mean, some commentators think it is fair that that description of the war in heaven and Michael and the angels and Satan being thrown down to earth, that there's a connection between that passage and the passage in Genesis 3 where the serpent is tempting Eve and then God curses the serpent. It's hard to tell because Revelation is Revelation, right? It's a really confusing book. Probably Christians that might agree on 99% of all things, once they hit Revelation, it's like a free-for-all. But the point that I want to make, the reference that I want to draw out, is that we read this little thing happening in Genesis chapter 3, where there's two people, one creature, and God. The stage is very small. There's not a lot of players going on. And what you see if you just stick within the text is limited. But there's a reality outside this natural occurrence. There's a supernatural event going on that is swirling all around this. And what we see and what we understand, having seen and read through the whole book, coming to the New Testament, is that what is happening in Genesis is a cataclysmic event. It is an event that will reverberate through all of human history until the end of time. This is our origin story. It's convenient, you know, it's nice, it's in the beginning of the book, it explains it, but it's small. And if you're familiar with stories about heroes and superheroes, one of the stories that they love to tell over and over is where this person came from. Not because it's just an event. It's not like they're just starting from step one in this path that this person goes, and everybody just wants to know, oh, what does the first step of the road look like? No, the idea behind an origin story is that this is an event that is defining and transformative. It provides context for the entire character's story and trajectory. going back to that, we go back to the origin story time and time again, because we understand that if you want to understand this character, you need to understand where they started. And so coming back to Genesis 3 is like coming back to the origin story for all of humanity. There are a few things, despite all of our differences, despite where we were born, or our preferences, or our career choices, or what our family life looks like. God, we're so different. But there are things that we all share in common, and people are constantly, historians and sociologists and anthropologists, are trying to understand what is it that humanity has in common. And God himself has said, I am going to tell your origin story so that you know these are the things that you all share in common. And the other thing I want to draw out from this story in Revelation is that what we might see in our limited eyesight is just a natural, small event, but there are supernatural things going on all the time behind the scenes. And it's a question, another question that each of us has to answer is, do you believe that this is all there is? Do you believe that just the things you see with your eyes is all that there is? It's a really old question. When you die, what happens? What happens after you die? Where do you go? Who's there? Do you believe that heaven exists? Do you believe that hell exists? Who do you believe is there? How does somebody get to a place like that? What is the source of love and value? Those things, you can't find them in nature. You can't find them just by looking at the cells and the ions and the things that are going on around us. What do you believe is happening outside of nature? So I'm going to read Genesis 3, understanding that when you read this, there's a lot more happening than just may what appear on the surface. And you get a foretaste of that. So again, setting the stage, the serpent came, tempted Eve. He said, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the woman is deceived, and she listens to the serpent, and she takes some and she gives some to her husband. And then God comes, he shows up, and he says, why are you hiding? And he asks Adam, who blames Eve, who blames the serpent? And it's interesting, there is a lot of blame shifting going on, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong, because God's response is to talk to the serpent first. So God knows, hey, you're the guy that's behind all this. So starting in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that's the end of it. That's the curse. Just a few lines there. Just a punishment on the serpent. A consequence, a pain inflicted on the woman. And a brokenness imposed on all of creation because of the man. Because if you look, the woman is going to experience this pain inwardly, internally, and the serpent is targeted directly. But when God speaks to Adam, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And we see today, in our age, we see a world that is physically broken with tragedies and earthquakes and hurricanes and famine and blight and drought. The ground has been broken because of Adam. And so what we see when we see what do we all have in common as human beings? What do we share? What is our origin story? Is that we have PTCD. We have post-traumatic curse disorder. Is that we all experience the fallout from the disobedience of Adam and Eve. We experience the judgment of God on our parents at the very beginning. And what I'm going to talk about is I want to lay out three things that the curse impacts from this text. And then I want to ask the question, okay, so there are natural effects. There are things that are affected in nature from the curse. And how do we respond to those things? How do we live in light of those things? And what does it mean to bear up under the curse today? Because it still goes on today. The things that you still see here, God, continue to this day. Are there supernatural things happening above, underneath, around this curse? So the three things that I want to talk about are the curse imposing futility, the curse imposing hostility, and the curse imposing autonomy. So futility, frustration, failure, hostility, conflict, war, broken relationships, and autonomy, separation, division, and death. All right, the first thing, futility. Let's see where we see futility in this passage. When you look at verse 14, God's curse on the serpent. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now the question is this serpent a snake, or is this serpent the devil? Like, is it the actual animal snake, or was it like a mythical thing that became the devil? And again, there's different interpretations, but I think that it's fair to say that it is both. Because throughout the Bible, the snake is associated with sin. Also, in the beginning of Genesis 3, it talks about the snake being craftier, the serpent being craftier than all the other beasts of the field. And Jesus himself references, he says, "You must be crafty as serpents." So I don't think Jesus is saying be as crafty as the devil. I think he's talking about some sort of, you know, cunning like the fox, or you know, smart like the dolphin or something. You're crafty like a serpent. And so the serpent is involved in this. But Satan is involved here. And so there's a couple layers you can go into when you say, how is Satan frustrated. How is he subjected to futility? Well, for one, putting him on his belly, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, some people would say that the serpent had legs and God took away its legs. And that's a possibility. But as I read this, I thought, maybe the serpent has wings. Maybe the serpent had wings. I think there's validity for that because of the representation of what wings mean. The wings represent glory and freedom and divinity. And taking away the serpent's wings and debasing it to crawling around on the ground would be the ultimate subjection. And it would be a parallel for Satan. Whereas you see Jesus referencing Satan, and in Revelation, John referencing Satan falling from heaven. And wouldn't it make sense that a serpent with wings would lose its wings and be forced to crawl on its belly along the earth? The next thing I want you to look at about the futility of the serpent is that dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So in Genesis, dust is more than dirt, because man is made from dust, and to dust you shall return. So dust represents lifelessness, and it represents emptiness and meaningless and formlessness. And so to say that you shall eat the dust all the days of your life is like eating meaninglessness, being sustained by emptiness. If you've ever heard the phrase from the movie Harry Potter, Death Eater, I think there's an imagery there that Satan is sustained and his power lies in the power of death. And what's more is that there's a prophecy here that you see where it says that the prophecy is given that Satan's head will be crushed, the serpent's head will be crushed. Imagine the futility of knowing that the war that you are fighting will inevitably end and you will lose. So you have to go out and you have to play a football game, and you know 100% without a doubt, I'm not talking like long shot or underdog, without a doubt from the mouth of God that you are going to lose this football game. This is an exercise in futility. And that is what the serpent experiences. That is what Satan experiences. He's targeted. Satan's purpose and goals as a result of the curse are subject to futility. There's no way he can win. The second thing I want you to see as you look through this is that the divine mandate, and this targets closer to home, the divine mandate that was given to all humanity in Genesis chapter 1 is also now subjected to futility. So if you flip back a page and you read in Genesis 1 chapter 28, God gives a divine mandate that explains the purpose for every human being that he had originally. And it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That was a divine mandate that God himself gave. Another way of saying this is that Adam and Eve were created for this purpose. When you fulfill the purpose that you were created for, you find meaning and satisfaction and value. But because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, their purpose was hindered. It was frustrated. It was made futile. Let's look at it. Be fruitful and multiply. That one's pretty straightforward. The woman experiencing pains in childbirth. Before what would have been nothing but joy, nothing but excitement, is now to fill that purpose out, there's brokenness and bleeding and pain and all kinds of suffering and difficulty. Even in the 21st century, you guys know how difficult this is, especially if you've been through it. Let's look at subduing the earth and having dominion over it. I see two things here. The first is Adam, the curse on Adam, is that the ground that he was working was cursed, and it would bring forth thorns and thistles rather than food. And even the curse on the serpent. They were going to have dominion over all creatures. But because there is now conflict between the serpent and the woman, the dominion that they would have had, which I don't know what it would have looked like, sort of like a, you know, everything is like a trained, you know, your dog, and you're like, oh, this is what it means to have dominion over all these animals. Now some of the animals are going to fight back. You will be at war with some of this creation. So that dominion was frustrated and subjected to futility. And this idea of work, that we find satisfaction and meaning in the creation and the dominion and things like that. That it's not just limited to the earth itself. And I love that there is this reference in here. If you read in verse 19, the beginning of it says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. You know what's interesting about that? Is bread is not just something you pick off a tree. It's not just something you pull out of the ground. Bread is something you have to create. It's something you have to make. So the curse didn't extend to just the brokenness of the earth, but the curse extended to the brokenness of work. So it's relevant to me, who sits at a computer terminal all day, and I just tap out things and I have nothing to do with anything agricultural. And I go, does the curse affect me? And yes, it definitely does. It definitely does. It hampers my ability to think. It hampers the ability for the machines to work. If you work at all, man or woman, if you're human, then you experience the curse in your work, where if you read Ecclesiastes, much of Ecclesiastes is about how our efforts and our striving to accomplish something, to establish meaning in our work, is brought to futility by ourselves, by our sin, by others around us. So we experience futility on a daily basis. Next, we experience hostility. Now, the first place you see the hostility is between the serpent and the woman. And he says right in verse 15, I will put enmity. Enmity means hostility or conflict or war. Between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I think that there are at least three different things happening in this passage. I think the first, between you and the woman, is specifically the war between that we see in Revelation reference. I think there is definitely a parallel between the woman and the devil. And I think that would be representative of humanity. Of the woman who is the life giver. That's what Eve's name means. It means what does it say? Because she's the mother of all living. Right? And the serpent, Satan, is the dust eater, the death eater. His power lies in death, it says in Hebrews 3. So there's a representation that there's a war between humanity, God's continuation of trying to create human life, and Satan, who is constantly trying to end human life and make it miserable. And the next thing, there's hostility between your offspring and her offspring. And I think this is still sort of referencing the first thing, but I was like, there's lots of commentary about what her offspring is. But you have to answer the question, what is the offspring of the serpent? What is the offspring of this? Is it just more snakes? Is it demons? I'm not 100% sure. But I would say that when you read Ephesians 6, and you say our war is not in flesh and blood, but against the principalities in the heavenly realms, I think there's a reference here that there is, again, we see in Revelation, that there is a war going on, and there are principalities and authorities in the heavenly realms that are at war with the people of God. And just think. Now, as a Christian, and especially, I know, like, we're not really, like, crazy charismatic Christians, but let me just push us into another kind of reality awareness. Beyond just the blessings of the gospel, the hope of heaven and hell, one day far distant in the future, but that there might actually be a reality where legions and authorities and powers in the heavenly realms are trying to make war on the people of God. We can't see it. But would we live our lives a little differently if we knew we were in the middle of a battlefield? If we knew that it wasn't just my stupidity that was trying to get me killed and trying to knock me out of the race, but if there were active agents in the world? That's the second thing. And then, of course, I think there is this glorious reference, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In another translation, it says, he shall crush your head and you shall strike his heel. And I feel confident in saying that in the middle of Adam and Eve's shame, in the middle of their awareness of the ramifications of their disobedience, and they're looking at the serpent and they're going, what did he do to us? What has come into this world? We had one shot and we screwed it up. And God is saying, I haven't forgot. I haven't lost sight. I knew this was going to happen. And one day, the God of peace will crush Satan under his heel. But the Son of God will not come through unscathed. He will live for all eternity, but he will live as a man with holes in his hands, where he was bruised to show that sin touched him as well, to show that the serpent bit him. But Satan will lose his life, and he shall be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Amen. But there's another, just bringing it, there's the hostility between us and the heavenly realms. But there's another hostility that hits much closer to home. And it's the hostility between the woman and the man, the wife and her husband. It says in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now, there is an incredible amount of controversy over what that verse means. I have thoughts, but in the end, you don't need to dip into the controversy to get the main point. The main point is that before the curse, there was a relationship between Adam and Eve, between the husband and wife, that was unmarred by sin. It was pure. But because of their disobedience and their separation and their self-reliance, God created hostility between the man and the woman. And they would oppose each other and they would fight. And that the man would not treat his wife as he ought to treat her. And the wife would not treat her husband as she ought to treat him. Lastly, futility. The curse brought futility. The curse brought hostility. It brought conflict. The last thing the curse brought was autonomy. And this might be, for us as a culture, maybe the most surprising impact. Because to us, self-determination, self-reliance, American individualism, those are all things that we value. We don't need somebody else's help. We can do it on our own. I want you to look at, this is an interesting thing here. When you read the curse on Adam, there's a theme, an unexpected theme that sort of comes up in this curse. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So in the curse on Adam, there's this theme about eating, which is a strange place to have a theme about eating in a curse. But before, Adam and Eve were going to live forever, and they were going to be sustained living forever by eating from the tree of life. The tree of life was God's gift to them, and saying, as you eat this and you trust in me, I will sustain you. You have everything you need. You do not need to know morality. You do not need to know right from wrong to live forever. Jen and I just watched this pilot for this TV show, and the whole show hinges on knowing right from wrong in order to live forever. But think about that. In Genesis, you don't need to know right from wrong to live forever. All you need to do is trust God. That's what he says. Trust me. I've given you everything you need. And Satan said, no, he didn't give you everything you need. There's something else you need. And by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will have moral autonomy. You will have independent self-determination about being able to tell right from wrong. And in doing that, what they said was, God, you are not enough to sustain me. You are no longer enough for me. I do not trust you any longer, but I need to trust my own judgment. In eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they forsook intimacy and trust and dependence on God and decided to trust in their own ability to judge. Wanting what is contrary and independent of God always leads to destruction. Always. In Romans chapter 1, God, when it talks about humanity's rebellion against God, it uses the phrase, God gave them over. And so I want you to understand, when you look at this passage in Genesis, There's two ways to look at it. I don't think they conflict. The first way is that God decided. He was active in his punishment. He did not just say, "Well, you guys, I laid out the rules and these are the consequences. I didn't make the rules, I just enforced them." And so they just sort of, God just moved them down the line. No, God executed judgment. But in another real sense, he gave them over to what they wanted. Choosing sin always seems like it gives us power and autonomy and freedom. It always seems like it's like God is holding out and not giving us what we need. But in reality, sin only creates separation. It only creates division. It only brings death. And I'll go ahead and end here. The death that Adam died, in him everybody died. So the decision that Adam made was a decision that affects us all. It is all part of our origin story. When you came into this world, you did not come into this world as Adam came into this world, created by God, totally dependent on God. You came into this world with moral autonomy. You came into this world with the knowledge of good and evil. But leaving the decision of choosing good from wrong will only lead us to hell. It will only lead us away from God. Because what we need is not to know right from wrong, folks. What we need is not to know what our points are on the scale of righteousness. What we need is the tree of life. What we need is intimacy with God. What we need is trusting in him to provide us, to sustain us. You trust in yourself to be fruitful. You trust in yourself to have dominion. And it will end in futility. And it will end in hostility. And it will end in death. But of course, Jesus came. And Jesus didn't come and he didn't undo the curse right away. Not this curse. Because Christian women still suffer in childbirth. And Christian men and women still get frustrated at work. And we still make mistakes and we still sin. But Jesus came as Adam did. He did come intimate with God. He did come, and whereas Adam messed up, Jesus did not. Whereas Adam made a mistake, Jesus fulfilled perfectly all of God's commands. And then at the end of his life, Jesus allowed himself to experience the curse that was originally given to Adam and Eve. Because what was the promise that God made to Adam and Eve? He said, "Do not eat from this tree, for if you eat it," what? "You will surely die." And so Jesus, voluntarily, though he did not deserve it, ate from the tree, and he died. And he fulfilled all of the righteousness that the new generation of Adams needed. And so when we were born into this world, we were born as sons of Adam. But when you trust in Jesus to be the new creation, to be the new beginning, you become sons of God. And becoming sons of God means that the curse begins to work backwards. And that all the difficulty that you experience, a new supernatural thing begins to take place. As the fruit that God bore in Jesus begins to work its way out in your life. And though you still will experience for a time the curse of this world, the goodness of God gives you the promise that it will not last forever. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit of God and the kingdom of God break out into hope and into healing in this world. Let me pray. Father, there's a precious truth at the heart of the gospel that says that we were lawbreakers and that Jesus became a curse, became the curse of the law. And that is preciously what we need, God, for you. Lord, in your just anger, you are angry at us and we are deserving of your punishment. But outside of that, Jesus also came to live a life of righteousness and to begin to undo all the brokenness on all of creation. So our hope as Christians is not simply justification. Our hope as Christians is not simply to have condemnation wiped away, but our hope as Christians is that all of the brokenness we experience inevitably in relationships, all of the brokenness we experience in our work begins to come undone as God through Jesus works in us to give us hope of a new hope and a new heaven and a new kingdom. And we ask for that. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.